Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. This is the word of the Lord. So between the sermon series in 1 Timothy, which we get to study on the first and third Sundays of each month, we get the book of Ecclesiastes once a month from the Old Testament. And last time, that was weeks ago, it was before the Advent season, back in November, I believe, we saw from chapter 1, verses 12 to chapter 2, verse 26, how Qohelet, I'll explain who he is in a minute, Qohelet taking on the persona of the most wise, powerful, wealthy king like that of a Solomon, he took us, readers, on a journey to explore and survey the best that life could offer in order to find meaning, lasting pleasure, and profit. And the result, according to Qohelet, is that he says in chapter 2, verse 26, this also is vanity, a striving after wind. Remember, I explained when I first started the series here, when I talk about to chase after wind, it's not chasing after what is being blown by the wind, like a piece of paper or a leaf, but to chase the wind itself, which is pointless, frustrating, meaningless activity. That's vanity of vanities, what Qohelet refers to in chapter 1, verse 2, vanity of vanities. Now, just a quick reminder, Qohelet, the term. This is the Hebrew word that's translated in your English Bible as the preacher or teacher. I will keep referring to him as Qohelet. Literally, it means he's an assembler. He's someone who assembles and gathers people together for wisdom teaching. And he has a way of thinking that's quite philosophical. As it reflects in my sermon title today, I don't know if you pay attention to the sermon title today. Nothing matters, everything matters. Nothing matters, everything matters. It sounds so deep, doesn't it? So postmodern. You'd be thinking like, Pastor Arthur, have you lost it? It sounds like you're talking nonsense. How can nothing matters and everything matters? No, I have not lost it. I got this phrase from my seminary professor. He preached a sermon series on the book of Ecclesiastes before, and I think, I cannot be 100% sure, this is the theme that he came up with for the entire sermon series. Nothing matters, everything matters. So today I'm borrowing this phrase, nothing matters, everything matters, to highlight the two main points that I want to share with you from this passage. Nothing matters, everything matters. So first, how is it that nothing matters? Well, first of all, I need to clarify something. I don't want you to get the wrong impression from the word season in verse 1, especially if you know the famous song of this popular song, Turn, 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 I don't know, from the 60s. There is a season, turn, 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 you know that song. Because it sounds like it's like that. Because the word season to us sounds like things that naturally happens, like one passage of time simply and necessary slide into another season, another period of time. Like our four seasons, right? Summer, fall, winter, spring. Or the seasons of life from, you know, being a baby and then being a childhood and then adolescent and then adulthood, blah, 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 right? The Chinese, if you read Chinese, if a Chinese Bible, the Chinese Bible actually has a better translation. It doesn't translate a season, dingqi, okay? That's a better translation. Season, from the way Kohelet uses it in Hebrew, means every event on earth has a fixed and or determined moment. Every event on earth has a fixed or determined moment. And then, now look at verses 2 to 8. Kohelet gives us a poem of the full reality of life. Of the full reality of life, all in this poem is happened in time, the time that we live. And this poem consists of seven paired lines. So each pair, of course, have two lines. Seven, of course, we know that is, biblically speaking, is the perfect number. Perfect number that expresses completion and fullness. So the time that this poem speaks of is comprehensive of all of life. It starts with the matters of life and death, verse 2. Says, a time to be born, a time to die. That's how each and every individual being comes in and out of time. And now notice, each line in this poem uses a literary device called mirism. Okay, don't be scared by the term. It's just a term. I'll explain what it means. Mirism. It means that the use of opposite extremes to express not only the utter limits of things, but also everything else in between of the limits. In other words, it's the express totality, the whole, everything. So, for example, look at the first line in verse 2. The two extremes are what? Being born. And the other extreme is what? Death. So these two are bracketing all of life that happens in between. That's it. That's mirism. And then all of life's realities and activities are being expressed in the following lines after the second line in the rest of the poem. They all use mirism, each line. It includes all, if you look at it, pay attention to it, it includes all of agriculture, engineering, the practice of medicine, all of human emotions, human ambition and volition, human relationships, human interactions. That's very comprehensive. This is really about the whole poem. It's really talking about all of life. Anything that can happen in human life, you name it, under this umbrella. But there's one thing that we need to pay attention to in particular, and that's the middle pair in verse 5 of this poem. It seems that the meaning of all the other pairs in this poem can be understood quite straightforwardly, like literally. Okay, you get that meaning without really knowing the background of the cultural background. But though some of them certainly can be understood figuratively speaking too. I mean, they can apply to other things. I don't mean to just take them. You should just take them literally. Some of them could be taken figuratively. But the middle pair, verse 5, especially the first part of it that reads, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. Commentators have difficulties to pinpoint its literal meaning for some good reasons, because obviously these words were written hundreds of years ago that we don't have the original, we're not the original audience. We don't know, we don't have common knowledge of the culture, etc. There are some good speculations of what it may mean. Some believe that this is about gathering wealth or losing money, something like that, gathering stones, or preparing ground for farming or destroying enemies' farmland. That's kind of, some people are guessing that's what it means. But being in the middle of a poem, if you know anything about Hebrews poetry, you know it's actually very important. The middle part of the poem is very important. And its meaning is probably more figurative in nature, I believe, which is about, I believe it's about human having control in life. It's about human having control in life. I think this relates to the central meaning of the entire poem, being the fact that this is in the middle of the entire poem. After all, besides not being able to choose your birth and death, for the most part, your death, you don't get to choose it, life is all about what? Making choices. Life is about making choices, choices to either let go of something, that is the action of casting away stones, or holding on to something, that is the action of gathering stones. It is about knowing when to embrace, the second line, and when to refrain from embracing. So that's the second part of verse 5. We all strive to have the right kind of control in life. Isn't that true? Also, notice, interestingly, the lines of this poem. They all don't say, like, sometimes we plant, or sometimes we pluck up what is planted. Or it doesn't say that sometimes we kill, or sometimes we heal. Now, reading it this way would mean we just need to choose the right moment to do something in life. That's what it would sound like. But that's not how the Kohelet wrote it. He wrote it as a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. And a time to this and a time to that. And he keeps going. You see, the list in this poem here is not prescriptive. And what I mean by prescriptive is that it's not telling us to do something. It's not telling us what and when and how to do or to choose, what to hold on to or what not to hold on to, or when to let go of doing things. That's not what this poem is all about. Rather, this poem is descriptive, describing the facts and realities of life, that life really is not about human choices and control, ironically, as much as we can live without making choices and having control. Life is not about having human choices and control. Rather, it is all about divine appointment of every moment of time in life. It's about the divine appointment of every moment of time in life. For example, you don't get to choose when you are born, do you? Or you don't get to choose to plan whatever you want, whenever you want. Or to pluck up whenever you plan, whatever you plan, whenever you feel like it. You may say, I can. You cannot. You really cannot. You cannot just put a seed in the soil today and tomorrow, like, oh, I'm just going to pluck it up. Sure, you can. You destroy it. You have no control over this. How often do you say goodbye to someone when you really don't want to, but it is not up to you? All these are true. And more often than not, life is really, really ironic. I got this from one commentator, Derek Jeter. He asks, how often do we see a peace-loving nation being forced into war? Ukraine, you think about that. Or how often have you seen like a shepherd nurse back his injured flock to health, only later slaughter it with his own knife? Or the best of friends part way in bitter conflict? Or the need to speak out follow the need of silent? Derek Kidner, the commentator, continues, and I quote, nothing that we do, it seems, is free from this relativity and this pressure, almost dictation from outside, end quote. Here's a funny example. A lawyer in France once made what any reasonable businessman would say was a sound, good financial decision. For $500 a month annuity, he bought the right to take over an apartment in Arles, France, on the death of his current resident. The woman living there was His name is Jeanine Kallman. You may have heard of that name, Jeanine Kallman. She was 90 at the time. So the advantage clearly was on the lawyer's side, because mathematically speaking, according to her lifespan, nobody would think that she was living longer, too much longer. Well, 30 years later, and 180,000 poorer, the lawyer had still not moved into the apartment. It turns out Jeanine Kallman became the oldest person in modern history. On Tuesday, February 21st, 1995, she celebrated her 120th birthday. In each year on her birthday, she would send the lawyer a card that jokingly says, "Sorry, I'm still alive." She lived to 122. Kohelet is making the point in this poem that the control and choices that we think we have in life only fits into a grand design that is completely beyond our control. He makes this clear in the following verses, in verses 9 to 10, after the poem. "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to children of man to be busy with." The word business here is not neutral. I mean, the English word stands for a neutral business, but is actually more negative. If you use the NIV, the word would be burden. Burden. It has an oppressive connotation. In life, often we think so much that we are in control, making our choices, striving ahead, toiling. But once our time is up, we gain nothing from this life. This is just going back to the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. There is no permanence from what we can toil and achieve. Everything that we thought we have control over in life is only part of a divine grand scheme of things that ultimately beyond our full understanding and control. Look at the second part of verse 11. Kohelet said, "Man cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." In life, we are so consumed by the things that we do, especially living in our DMV area. We strive, we toil for ourselves, and we strive for our education, our career, our family, our children, our grandchildren, etc. These activities do give us some satisfaction, some fulfillment, if they turn out all right according to our circumstances. We thought all these choices that we made, are making, and will make are under our complete control. And so we make choices that is good for us at the time for our own benefits. But as soon as our life circumstances change, especially unexpectedly, how often do we make choices that would turn out to be opposite to what we made before, that we never thought we would ever make? The takeaway here is this, that we need to really, really humble ourselves, especially in our decision making. In the book of James, James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, he reminds us of this. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." This is why we say, "Lord willing." It's really not up to me at the end. We are only creatures created, and we are created and dependent beings who only have some control in life that rides along God's grand plan of how time unfolds. All that we do are under the divine sovereignty, divine control of this God who is self-existent, self-dependent, creator God, who for his own glory, foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. These are the phrases that I just recite from our shorter catechism, question and answer 7, which asks, what are the decrees of God in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 7? What are the decrees of God? The answer is God's eternal purpose of all things. He has, for his own glory, foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And his grand plan of time, how things unfold, we cannot and are not able to change and affect and control whatsoever. So it seems, at this point, nothing that we think we can control or do matters in the grand scheme of things. Now, if all that we do are only filling in for God's eternal decrees, then are we to do nothing or do whatever we want to get into sin, to take pleasure in everything, indulge ourselves as much as we want? Since nothing matters? Should that be our conclusion? Well, not so fast. Not so fast, and we come to our second point, because everything we do matters. Everything we do matters. Look at verse 11 again. Qohelet says in verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in his time. This isn't an aesthetic comment, as in something that is attractive or good-looking. This is a comment of how things in life work together with intricacy, with appropriateness, with well-orderliness. Our control, or our lack of control, or our failure to have control, they're all under God's sovereign hand, all work together to show how everything, good or bad, fits beautifully together. Our problem in life is that we don't see life that way. We don't see life how they fit together sometimes. Because I'm in the middle of dealing with my pain, I don't see how my pain is good. God sees and controls time from beginning to end, but we see what? Just a cropping, a slice, a section of time in its stillness. Imagine this. Imagine with me. Time is like a huge, huge screen, much bigger than this, with millions of pixels in it, with constant moving and changing beautiful graphics being put on display. Imagine that's what time is, all of time. But we, being so small, we can only see and experience a couple pixels at a time. And that's our life. A few pixels. That's our life. But nevertheless, each pixel is still part of the huge screen. And the color of each pixel can change according to what's being chosen by God to show on the screen. Verse 11 says, God has made everything beautiful in his time. And he continues, also, he has put eternity in man's heart. Even though we don't and cannot see the full screen and the full picture, God put in us a longing for an awareness of something better that's beyond the present span of time that we're in. And by the way, the Hebrew word of eternity, which is olam, is not an abstract concept like we have it today. When we think of eternity, we kind of like, ooh, it's like, you know, what is that like? It only means like time from forever, as far back as one can think of, to forever into the future. That's the very, very straightforward, simple meaning. So think, what distinguishes or elevates us human beings from other animals? What it is that we have the desire to know and understand the whole. We have a desire to understand the whole. This is why we humans endeavor in science, in art, in philosophy, in theology, in history, isn't it? This is because we alone are made in the image of God. Humans are made by God, for God, and for knowing God who is eternal. So, we are made to know him. This means the decisions, that we make in life, the limited control that we assume, whether to hold on to something or let go of something, all these decisions that we make must be made according to His will, His desire, and His law. Our delight, our purpose, our satisfaction are to be found in God, from and from God. To seek control and to find any satisfaction in life without God is, according to Koheleth, vanity, frustration, meaningless. So at this point, Koheleth brings us to his conclusion with some actions to follow in verses 12 to 13. Verse 12, I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. So to do good, he mentions. To do good here does not mean what you probably think as doing something that is virtuous. It's that kind of amoral, the term here being used by Koheleth. The Hebrew here is literally means to do the best we can. To do the best we can. This is actually, if you use a Good News translation, that's exactly what it says. To do good means to do the best we can. Because every one of our choices matters. Every one of our choices matter. Koheleth continues in verse 13. Also that everyone should eat, drink, take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. See, if God is in all that we do, we can now truly enjoy our labor and our toiling and the result of it. And we are called to work hard in life, for God's gift to man is not only to have the ability to enjoy the results of our toiling, that is, eating, drinking, enjoying life, but also, listen to this is important. God has given himself as the reason to make all our decisions. God has given himself as the reason to make all of our decisions, to work hard, to take careful, responsible control, and to enjoy life. Our reason to toil and enjoy is God, who is eternal, who is unchangeable. According to verse 13, that's what he is unchangeable, who makes no mistake in his plan, in his scheme, in his design, his eternal decrees. So, on the one hand, this does mean that we no more labor and toil and enjoy life in utter vanity, frustration, futility, meaninglessness. But on the other hand, this also means that we must come to fear and revere God. Verse 14, fear God. For not only is God the creator and we are only creatures, dependent beings, but also he is always, always righteous, just, wise, and holy. At this point, look back to the poem in verses 2 to 8. You see, lurking behind every good thing in life, like birth, growth, healing, laughter, joy, wealth, friendship, love, peace, lurking behind every good thing in life, without God is what? It's the fear of the opposite. The fear of all the bad things that would be what? Death, suffering, pain, tears, sadness, poverty, hostility, brokenness, hatred, war. And on top of it, we all know that no good things in this life last forever. No good things in this life last forever. This fear should drive us to despair. And this fear, ironically, is what drives so many people to do so much in the world. A pastor once talked to a young man. Shortly, he made a profession of faith at a gospel rally after giving himself to Christ, believing in Jesus. So this pastor came to talk to this young man, and he wanted to talk to him about that, how this he could now face the fear of death. He'll be free from the fear of death. The young man heard the pastor and then turned and looked at the pastor and said, I have never been much afraid of death, but I'll tell you what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid of wasting my life. I'm afraid I will waste my life. Then the pastor said, I believe that fear is deep within each of us. It has been put there by our Creator. No one wishes to waste our life. Life with God in it, God drives that fear away. Because now you know your life reaches beyond death. And everything you do is part of something that God is putting together beautifully as part of eternity. And He is now calling you to fear and revere not things, but Him. For in the last part of chapter, verse 15, he says, God seeks what's been away. That's a little bit of an obscure word from the ESV. God seeks what's been away. The NIV, I like the NIV translation better. God will call the past to account. This is about judgment. Judgment is about us, everyone, giving an account to God for everything that you have ever done. All your decisions, your labor, your toiling, your striving, all your seizing control in life, all your indulgence, all your sins, all your failures. God never forgets. My professor once said, like, he used this imagery, like, one day at the last judgment, there will be a jumbotron, kind of like a, you know what jumbotron is, right? On a stadium, huge screen. And God's going to replay every single moment of your life before you. You have no way to deny it because it's your life. And what are you going to do? God never forgets. With God, there is no bygones be bygones. Except if you are, if you have settled with God about your account. Except if your sins, all of it, have been washed away in Christ's blood. If you have Christ's righteousness. When God sees us green, everything is play on it, He said, I accept you. Not because of what you have done, because of what Christ has done. No one should be unconcerned about what you did in the past, what you are doing in the present, and what you will do in the future. For all these can certainly lead to the loss of our souls. I came across this nice poem, and it reads, quote, to lose your wealth is much. To lose your health is more. To lose your soul is such a loss as no one can restore. End quote. If you haven't come to Christ in your life with all your sins, this is the time. Trust in Jesus while grace is free. This is the time to come to Him. And if you are a believer already, know this. Everything that we do matters. Paul, in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says these words that so echo Kohelet's thought. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you drink or eat, or whether you do, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is a call for us to make all decisions in life, to have control over holding on to anything or letting go of anything in life, all for the glory of God. Continuing in sin, thinking nothing you do matters, is absolutely unacceptable to God. We are called to live for God so that His goodness, His character would be manifested in our lives. In our choices, in our decisions, in our actions, as that's part of God's grand design for His people. And more importantly, Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 10:33. I'm reading from the NIV. Paul says, I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. He's speaking this in context of do whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. This is a call for us to not just labor and toil for ourselves. Even if we are toiling for our own salvation, we are called to work out our salvation. Yes? But this is a call for us to labor and toil in alignment with the goal of seeking God's highest glory. And what is God's highest glory? And that's the salvation of sinners. That means we are to share the good news. We are to bear witness in how we live as believers, in all that we do, how we treat our neighbors, friends, our own family members. This, by the way, this is what our Lord Jesus Christ came to do. Under his full control and full decision, Christ came to live, to suffer, to die, to be buried, to resurrect from the grave, and to ascend into heaven. All he did was for us and for our salvation. He did not come to do this for himself. He came for us and for our salvation and for God's highest glory. Let us then come to choose like Christ did, to live like he did, to toil and labor like he did. And so we too will enjoy the full satisfaction of his glory shared with us when we meet him in eternity. So yes, nothing matters, but everything matters. Let's pray. Our most wise God, whose wisdom is beyond our comprehension, we praise you and thank you for your word. It's amazing to us that how you're fully in control of every single second in this universe. Nothing is out of place. Even our mistakes are part of your eternal decrees. And with that reflection, we know that we need to come before you and confess that we have sinned against you in so many ways, so many times. Forgive us. But we praise you for the glorious grace of the gospel, that you have called us, your people, to live for you every moment. Help us to be wise in making choices. Help us to be wise in knowing when to take hold of something and when to let go of something. To have self-control. To show that we belong to you so that you may be glorified. That more lost souls will turn to you. Pray that you give us a strong purpose in life so that Christ's work will be magnified. Thank you for the gospel grace. In Christ's name we pray.